Let us turn again to the Gospel of Luke. This morning we come to chapter 8 in Luke's Gospel, and we're going to be considering the opening three verses. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, and verses 1 to 3. And it came to pass afterwards that as he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, or Magdalene, out of whom went 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. Now, we come to these verses because we are continuing to do some studies in Luke's Gospel, and we're not going through the Gospel verse by verse and chapter by chapter, but we're taking portions and passages here and there. And over the last 2 Sunday mornings, you remember, we were considering in chapter 5, where we were looking at the call of Levi or Matthew. And we were spending 2 mornings looking at that particular event. First of all, in terms of simply the outline, the call of Levi, the response that Levi made, and the way that Levi was criticized and Jesus' disciples were criticized by the Pharisees, and how Jesus reminds us on that occasion that he has come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Levi was a sinner, and so were the Pharisees sinners. And they were present at the feast that Levi made for his friends, his former colleagues, perhaps even in crime, those former tax collectors. And Levi wanted them to meet and indeed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he had found this wonderful new life. And so our Lord summarizes what is essentially the gospel. I have come to call not the righteous, because there are no righteous ones to be called. The only ones who will ever hear the gospel are sinners. And so he has come to call sinners to repentance. And then we came back to it last Sunday morning to look not simply at the outline, but the fundamental undergirding currents, the event, the crisis moment. And we were simply pointing out how in all our lives, there are those crisis times. They don't last very long. Sometimes they may be a crisis over relatively minor matters. Sometimes they may be of momentous magnitude. But we all have those times in life when we must make up our mind, one way or the other. And the bigger the moment, the more the consequences are going to be. Bad choices lead to bad choices further on. Good choices tend to lead to better choices later on, because we're set on a course either that is good or bad fundamentally. And we're making the point that there is no greater crisis that comes to us than the crisis of the call of Christ. Because this is not simply a matter of choosing to live. It's a matter of choosing to live or not to live for eternity. Because he calls us not simply to a better way of life. He calls us to salvation. So if we choose to follow him, this is a decision of eternal, unending consequences. If we choose not to follow him, then the consequences are almost so unthinkably sorrowful, we can hardly even think of them. Because the only alternative to going to heaven is to go to that other place, of which the Bible has plenty to say. And so we were reminding ourselves of these fundamental issues. And there's no possibility of us evading those moments. We all face them one way or the other. And we finished off last Sunday morning, you may remember, by emphasizing that this call, this challenge that Jesus gave to the Pharisees as well as to Levi on that occasion, that challenge remains. This is the message of the church, down to the end of the world. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, this gospel. Go and tell all the nations everything that I have instructed you, this gospel, the gospel of repentance, the gospel of Jesus Christ calling us to follow after him. And this is the challenge that the church often has not risen up to and often perhaps ignores and perhaps even denies. I'll always remember a clergyman. I won't mention what denomination he belonged to. I won't mention anything about him except to say he was a Scottish clergyman telling us when we were students. He says, I don't believe in the expiatory creed, he said. He knew that we were studying with a view to the ministry of the Free Church of Scotland. I don't believe that, he said. I don't believe that Christ died for our sins. I don't believe that he has risen from the dead on the third day. I don't believe that. This was a man in clerical garb, and he did not believe in the message of the gospel clearly presented for all the world till the end of time by Christ himself. The church has a mission, and the mission is the message that Christ preached, that the apostles preached, and that those who follow after in their footsteps, we are commanded to preach one thing, and that is to be witnesses to Jesus Christ, to tell men as best we can about his words, what he has said to us, and about his work, what he has done for us, and what he is going to do for us. And so we finished off on that note last Sunday morning. We come to these verses in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, because we are here given a description of Jesus' further ministry, this time with the 12. We're told here that the 12 were with him. We mentioned in the call of Levi that he was the last of the apostles to be called. There's no account in any of the Gospels that any other man was called to be brought into the apostolic band after Matthew, Levi. Matthew and Levi is the same individual, the same Matthew who wrote the Gospel. He was number 12, we might say, and having been called and commissioned to follow Christ and to become a fisher of man with the other disciples, he joined the apostolic band. And here in this narrative that we have in these opening verses, we are told of some time later, we don't know exactly how long afterwards, but evidently it is some considerable time. Jesus is now well into his ministry. And what we have here is a description of his ministry. And we have a description of the 12 following with him and sharing in the ministry. But we're also told of certain women who followed after him. And in their own way, they too were sharing in the ministry. And so we want to look at this passage because this narrative is the only place in all the Gospels where we have the mention of these women at this juncture in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew doesn't record this. Mark doesn't. John doesn't. It is Luke alone who tells us about these women ministering unto Jesus. And so there is a particular poignancy, interest. There is an instructiveness. There's a great deal that we can learn about the gospel and the ministry of the gospel and our share in the ministry of the gospel that we can learn simply from these opening verses. And so we're going to be looking at them in that light. And there are three main emphases, it seems to me, that we need to take into account. And the first is the obvious one of Jesus ministering. We're told here it came to pass afterwards that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Now, on the face of it, this is a very ordinary statement because it's not the only place. There are quite a number of places in all of the Gospels where we're told of our Lord Jesus Christ in his itinerant ministry, and we're told of how he would go from village to village, town to town. And we're not told all the places he went. We're not given a sermon dealing with each particular occasion. We're just given a summary of the kind of ministry that our Lord Jesus Christ performed and prosecuted in the days of his earthly life amongst us. He was primarily a preacher. And we're told here that he was, as it were, on the go, going from place to place. He went throughout every city and village. Everywhere that it was possible for him to go, he would go, because he had something to say in every village and every city that he would visit. And we're told precisely what he was doing when he went into these various villages and cities. We're told he was preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now, this is, again, something that's worth a comment. He was preaching and he was evangelizing. And these are two different words, and these are two of many, the five main words that are used in the Gospels for the proclamation of the Gospel. He was preaching, first of all. He was giving a message as an official messenger. He was, as it were, sounding forth as an ambassador. So he wasn't just giving his opinion on things. And it wasn't simply that he was going and talking to people and gossiping the Gospel. He was proclaiming as a God-appointed herald. That's what the word literally means. He was, as it were, one who was officially sent. This was his task in life. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear in quite a number of places that he was sent in order to preach the gospel in all these villages. He couldn't remain too long in one place because he was an evangelist. He wasn't the pastor of a congregation in a town or a synagogue. He was on the move, spreading this message. And the message is always the same. He wasn't changing his sermons. He was preaching about the kingdom of God. We'll come to that in a moment. But he was also evangelizing. And this is another of those words that is used in the New Testament for the proclamation of the gospel. It's not simply that when a preacher preaches, he gives information as an ambassador or as a herald, simply speaking at an official level. This other word, the glad tidings of the kingdom, has to do with the pathos. It has to do with the evangel. It has to do with the pressing upon people the good news of the kingdom. Because this word, evangelize, in the Greek language, as you probably know, this little prefix, you, it means something good. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ was evangelizing, he was bringing good news to people. The message of the gospel is not bad news, it's good news. The gospel is not intended to depress us, to make us sad and sorrowful, to make life miserable. The gospel is a message which alone can lift us up out of the life of misery that is our lot. Man that is born of a woman is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And that is our lot through sin. But the message of the gospel is we can be delivered from sin. We don't need to live in it until all our days are done and eternity comes upon us. We can be delivered. We can be put into the high places, as the scripture says. As Paul reminds the Ephesians, God has raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus Christ goes evangelizing, he is not only giving information, he is giving appeals, he is giving invitations and entreaties. He is appealing to people, please come and follow me, and you will find yourself in a different direction, with a different destiny. And it is the kingdom of God that he's emphasizing, not the kingdom of man. I think that there are far, far too many sermons given over to politics and given over to the social issues of the day. And it's usually the same issues over and over again. The issues that are in the front page news over various things. We don't need to remind you what they are. You know perfectly well. The highlights and the headlines against which so many people are raging against the Christian faith with its narrowness and its almost homophobia, as they would say. But these are not the issues that the Christian gospel is really concerned with. We are not sent into the world as Christian preachers in order to tell people how to vote one way or the other, whether to vote blue or green or red. I have never told you how to vote. That's not my business. That's your business. Because our task in life is not the kingdom of man. I'm sure you have noticed, I'm sure you must have noticed, how little of politics, for example, is found in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He hardly even mentions political figures. He mentions Herod. He mentions Caesar. Caesar has to be paid his tribute money. But he didn't go preaching about the Jewish people to submit or to rebel against Caesar. He was preaching about another kingdom altogether. There is a priority: seek first the kingdom of God. And men who spend their time telling their congregations about social issues and how we can live better as neighbors, these men are traitors to the gospel. That is not our primary calling. We may well comment on them briefly and in the passing. But if we were to listen to Jesus Christ, and if we were in any of these villages and towns that he was preaching, according to the narratives of the gospel, we would find a strange silence on earthly issues, because the earthly issues are always secondary. They are always temporary. And always the call of Christ is, come after me and step into the kingdom of God and live not just a good life, but a godly life. Because it's not a matter of goodness that the gospel is concerned with. It is a matter of godliness. And how can we be godly like God unless we are following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so here we have his itinerant ministry. And the 12 are with him. The disciples, we know, are sharing in this ministry. They too are sent out into various cities where he is going to come. And he will, as it were, follow in their footsteps. They prepare the way on a number of occasions. And so there is this conjoint ministry where Jesus was acting with the 12 in a collegiate manner, in a sense. But he was allowing them to go out in his name, instructing them what they were to preach. And we know from their commission what they were to preach. Go and preach the kingdom of God. Perform the signs and the wonders that are going to be evidences that God has sent them in this great task of preaching the kingdom. Now, the relevance for all of us in what I'm saying is this. If the priority of Jesus in his preaching is the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom, then this ought to be our priority. Because we can use the gospel to our own advantage or destruction. We can do many things in the name of the Lord which really have no real place in the gospel. We can do a lot of good works. And good works are good works. Nobody condemns good works. But good works in and of themselves have no place in salvation as such. They are the evidences of salvation. We don't perform good works in order to be saved. We perform good works because we are saved. They are evidences that salvation has come to us. And that is the way the Gospels present it. And that's the way that the Apostle Paul presents it. We are saved by grace unto good works, which God has prepared before that we should walk in them. Not in order to go to heaven on our own meritorious works, but in order to demonstrate the reality of the faith that works by love. And so this ministry of Christ, he is emphasizing what he regards as the supremely vital thing, the kingdom of God must take priority over all our other interests and all our other priorities. And in the preaching of the word, that is to be the priority. The priority of preaching is not man, it is God. And even when we emphasize salvation, the salvation of man, it is for the glory of God. We are saved to the praise of the glory of his grace. And what we have here is the persistence of our Lord's ministry. Not only the way in which he went about consistently, There is a great deal of activity taking place here. And here he is on the move, morning, noon, and night, the next day, moving on. And we know from other places in the Gospels that he wasn't welcomed everywhere. And we know that there was a great deal of unbelief in the face of his ministry. And there's a great deal of rejection, not only by the Pharisees, but by many people in towns and villages. They simply did not believe what he was saying. But that did not silence him. Just because men don't believe the gospel doesn't mean to say we're to stop preaching the gospel. And I'm emphasizing that because I remember a man in Sydney telling me one time, nobody believes that anymore, therefore you don't preach that anymore. So you don't preach what people are not going to believe. Nobody has ever believed the gospel except those who become Christians, who are converted. Nobody believes this message of Christ. Let us not imagine for one moment that our forefathers were full of faith and full of a faithfulness to the gospel. They were anything but. You've only to read the histories, read the writings of the Puritans, read the writings. I've read quite a lot of the writings of the Scottish church in its high days when Presbyterianism was at its perhaps purest point. And the Kirk Session records are full of incidents of drunkenness and immorality and sheer rank unbelief. And so we must never imagine that in the good old days when the roads were black with people going to church, as some of the folk tell us, that these were the good days and churches were full. These were in many ways good days. But they weren't golden days. There was a great deal of make-believe, hypocrisy, and sheer unbelief. And that was what our Lord Jesus Christ had to face as well. There were places in which his ministry would seem to be a failure. Not everybody was flocking in. And many who made a premature flocking in, they left him after a while and followed with him no more. There were many backsliders. So it is no strange thing if in any generation we find those who believe, they come into the church and they quickly go out of it again. But he wasn't silenced. And that's the important thing. We preach the gospel in the face of opposition, ridicule, mockery, and utter astonishment by an unbelieving world. Because we know that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it's not our eloquence or learning which brings men into the kingdom. It's the grace of God. And a man who thinks that he's going to win the world for Christ had better start thinking all over again. Because he hasn't even grasped. Our Lord Jesus Christ was largely rejected by men. And ultimately they cried out, take him away and crucify him. We don't want this man to rule over us. Well, that's just a brief outline of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can read the same kind of thing over and over again in other places in the Gospels. And the 12 disciples were with him. So that's the first thing. But the second thing that we notice here is these women who are mentioned. And we're told, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils or demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. Now, Luke's gospel has a great interest in women. It is the gospel in which we find women not only more frequently mentioned than in the other gospels, but there's a sense in which they are given a certain sympathy that is not entirely lacking in the other gospels, but it's just not mentioned. But Luke, it seems, goes out of his way to remind us of the part that women played in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Luke's gospel, for example, that we have the testimony of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have Mary's story, obviously. Mary was the one to whom the angel appeared. Mary was the one who submitted to the angelic announcement that she was the servant of the Lord, the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be according to thy word. It is in Luke's gospel that we find that Mary kept all these things in her heart, the strange things, the strange message that was given to the shepherds watching over their flocks by night. Mary pondered all these things in her heart. And in the gospels, we find women again and again in Luke's gospel. And here there are these women mentioned. And we're not told how many there were. We're simply told the names of three of them. And the first one who is mentioned is Mary called Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. She is the most frequently mentioned out of the ones that are mentioned here. She is mentioned in the Gospels about a dozen times. And she is mentioned in all of the Gospels. And she is mentioned as one of those women who was at the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was laid in the tomb. She is mentioned as one of those women who was early at the tomb on the first day of the week. She is mentioned as the one to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection. He appeared, first of all, to Mary Magdalene. It was Mary Magdalene who, first of all, brought the news of the resurrection to the other disciples, and they didn't believe her. And I wanted to concentrate for a moment or two on Mary Magdalene, because she has been misrepresented, tragically, down through the history of the church. She has been accused of being a wicked woman. She has been accused of being the woman of whom we read in the closing verses of the previous chapter, the woman who entered into the feast with Simon when Jesus was invited there. And this woman, who was a notorious woman in the town, it appears, and she came in and she devoted herself out of the purity and the depth of her love to Christ. She washed his feet with her tears. And she was accused and she was criticized, this woman. And there are those who say that this was Mary Magdalene. There is nothing whatsoever in the entire gospel record to suggest that Mary Magdalene is the woman mentioned at the end of chapter 7. There is no suggestion whatsoever that Mary Magdalene was what we might call a fallen woman, as it is so euphemistically said in these kinds of circles. A fallen woman. There's no suggestion of that. And even if she was, let's remember something about those fallen women. What's the problem with these fallen women? I'll tell you what the problem is. It's men. What is the problem with women who go off the track? It's men. Just as what's the problem with men who go off the track, by and large, it's women. So let's be very clear on men do terrible things to women. Women can do terrible things to men. And down through the centuries, Mary Magdalene has had this bad reputation, entirely undeserved. And so they have those Magdalene houses and those Magdalene hostels where they put those women in for rehabilitation. What a misrepresentation. Mary Magdalene comes out very well in the gospel records. Every time she is mentioned, she is mentioned with a measure of approval and nobility, decency. She is mentioned as one of the most devoted disciples that ever followed in the wake of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. She is mentioned about 12 or 14 times. And this is the only place where she is mentioned before the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have had any misconceptions about Mary Magdalene, please be disabused. The only thing we're told of her is she was one of those who had been healed. Physically, spiritually, perhaps mentally, we don't know. 7 demons had been cast out of Mary Magdalene. And there is no indication in the scriptures, in the gospel records, that immorality and indecency always go with a demon possession. We are not told that demon possession is always something which the victim welcomes, Demon possession is a devilish onslaught against the souls of men and women. And this good woman, Mary Magdalene, she was delivered out of a terrible affliction. And no wonder she is serving Christ and following him, because she knows the value of what he has done for her. And he has become for her, her all in all. We needn't read any romantic notions into this. There are those who say that she was his wife, his secret wife. Utter nonsense. The scripture makes no suggestion of any kind of relationship in that romantic sense. Mary Magdalene, a good, godly woman who had been held captive and was delivered by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're told of Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And she is mentioned only in one other place in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 24 at verse 10. And she is one of those women who gathered there early as well. It seems that she was in a higher society. She was in Herod's household, which would suggest very strongly that even in the highest places in those days of his earthly ministry, there were to be found those who believed in him. Joanna, she was the wife of a high official in Herod's palace. And she was evidently a believer. She too had been healed of whatever it was she'd been healed of. But she knew that she was indebted to this Jesus, because he had done for her something that no one else could ever even attempt to do. No wonder she was following after him. And then we're told also of Susanna. And we're told nothing more about Susanna. She's not mentioned anywhere else. We know nothing about her except that she was one of those women whom the Lord had helped and healed and cured, and she was forever in debt to him, as were the disciples. And this reminds us, does it not, that there's a sense in which we don't all follow Christ from exactly the same, precisely the same reasons. When we read the Gospels, we find all different kinds of people came. Different kinds of needs. Some needed a deliverance from spiritual oppressions, demonic powers. Some needed a physical cure, and so they would follow after Jesus in the light of the physical cure. Some were epileptics, probably. Some had very malodorous diseases, lepers and such like thing. And so they would follow him from their particular sense of indebtedness. Because we're not all the same in following after Christ. We are all saved from sin and its awful consequences. But we're not all exactly saved from the same kinds of sins. Your salvation is not precisely the same kind of deliverance as mine. And mine is not exactly the same kind of deliverance as yours. We're all saved on the same basis, by the same Lord, by the same atonement, the same blood, the same love. But we're not exactly the same. We're not all clones. But these women, with all the divergency of their experiences and background, they were all following him. And as opportunity knocked at their door, they were willing to minister to him out of their substance. And this takes us to the third and the final thing I want to emphasize. It is the fact that they did minister to him. They ministered unto him of their substance. It may well be that they had a great deal of substance and more than to spare. We don't know exactly. Some would have more than others, obviously. And when we're told here that these women were following him also, this does not necessarily mean that they were continually following him day by day by day in the same way as the apostles were with him, for example. Because, you see, we can follow Jesus Christ even from a distance. You and I, if we are believers this morning, we are following Christ. But we're not following him in exactly the same way as these early disciples were. We are following him 2,000 years later on in all the various parts of our world. We all are followers of Christ. And it may well be that some of them were with him fairly frequently. It may be that some of these women had homes to go to and children and husbands to look after and such like things. Maybe some of them had businesses to run for all we know. And so they were not necessarily called to full-time service, as we call it. Maybe they were. We're not told that they were. All we're told is that they were his followers, his disciples. They were debtors to him, and they gladly gave to him of their substance. And that tells us two things. It tells us something about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it tells us something about the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it tell us about Jesus Christ? Well, it tells us this, that when he became man, he became poor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. There was an impoverishment. There was a coming down. There was a humiliation, as we call it. And it is Luke's gospel who tells us this too, how Jesus was born into those lowly circumstances, the babe in the manger in chapter 2. No room for them in the inn. Room for everybody else who had cash to pay, because you can buy anything in this world. Every house in Sydney is up for sale if the price is right. Everything's on offer if the price is right. No room for them in the inn. And so right from the very beginning, our Lord Jesus Christ enters into this impoverished condition. And I was reading in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 in the temptation story for this reason. Our Lord Jesus Christ refused to use his power, the power of the Holy Spirit. In the previous chapter, you remember in chapter 3, the Holy Ghost came upon him. And after the Holy Ghost came upon him, our Lord Jesus Christ went into the wilderness to be tested. He was freshly endowed with power from on high, but the power wasn't for his advantage. The power was in order to be used for the advantage of others. And there is no place in any of the gospel records where our Lord Jesus Christ would miraculously supply bread for himself. Just at a word. We're told how he fed 5,000 and then 4,000 and others with them on two occasions. He may well have eaten of that bread and those fish. He may well have. I don't know if he did or not. We're not told that he did. Where can we get so much bread for these people? He was feeding them. He refused when the devil put a suggestion. Well, say a word. If you're the Son of God, command the stones to be made bread. He would not use that kind of power for his own advantage. He wouldn't use his power to claim the kingdoms of the world. He wouldn't claim the kingdoms in a moment by bowing down to Satan. Always the power that our Lord Jesus Christ had and expended was for the benefit of other people. And that's why in Matthew's gospel we're told he took our diseases and our infirmities. That's how when he was touched by that poor woman, you remember that woman with the flow of blood who touched the hem of his garment, and he knew someone had touched him. Who touched me? Everybody was touching him. They were all thronging about him. But he recognized there's a touch. Someone has touched me. Because he felt virtue going out of him. There was a continual drain on his resources as he was ministering to other people. And here he is submitting himself to the ministration of his followers. Not as God, but as a man who for our sakes became poor. And in submitting himself to their ministry, he is doing something for them. He is giving them an opportunity to show their devotion. He is giving them an opportunity to express the reality. Because when you give out of your substance, there's nothing quite touches us like our pocket, as we all well know. Now, I am not preaching this morning for cash. This is not an appeal for cash sermon. It is simply a reminder to us that if we are the followers of Jesus Christ, our cash will be involved as well as everything else. It may well be the last thing that's involved, but it will become involved. Out of what we can afford and out of what we can give out of the fullness of our heart. Maybe they were giving out of their plenty. Maybe some of these women and others who ministered to him were giving out of their poverty. As we know, a certain widow with two mites, she gave everything that she had, her whole living. And our Lord said, that little gift of two little coins, the smallest in currency, that is more valuable to me than all the bags of gold put into the treasury. Because they can afford it. They've got plenty left over. Now, I don't know what portion these women were given. We're not told. But we are told that they gave out of their substance. And it seems that they gave generously. And they gave willingly. Because this was an opportunity for them. This was the way that they could express their discipleship. They weren't commanded to go and preach and to cast out demons, but there was a place for them and a task for them to do. And if it meant simply this task of giving, as he needed bread and he needed to be housed and the accommodation has to be paid for, maybe new sandals had to be paid for with all his journeys, or maybe new robes, whatever was required, we will pay for it, because he had abandoned his profession as a carpenter in order to preach the gospel. And the principle in the scripture on all such ventures is this, that the laborer is worthy of his hire. And those who preach the gospel are to live off the gospel. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's not asking much. He's not demanding a 7-bedroom manse or some such endowment. But his needs must be met as a man. In the days of his flesh, he was dependent. Not as God, but as man. And this not only tells us about him, it tells us about these women and about discipleship generally. That we too all have something to give. Whatever it is we have to give, let us give it. We don't all have the same resources. It's not expected that we each give exactly the same. But you know, for some people to give a tithe, a tenth, that's a mere pittance for some people. That's a pittance. For other people to give a tenth, that may well be a real sacrifice. We don't know precisely what portion. All we know is that what they were doing was they did what they could in the circumstances allotted to them. And it is women who are doing this. And what is interesting is that in the Gospels, not only in Luke's Gospel, it is women who were last observing where Jesus was laid in the tomb. The men, the disciples, they had all gone. They had fled. It was the women who were back at the tomb as soon as daylight broke the following first day of the week. No woman in the Gospels ever betrayed Christ. No woman in the Gospels ever asked for 30 pieces of silver to hand him over for execution. No woman betrayed him. It was men who betrayed him. It was men who abandoned him. It was men who were not initially persuaded that he was risen from the dead. Certain of our women from our company went. They found the tomb empty. We don't know what to make of all of this. The two on the road to Emmaus said. They didn't even believe the women when they told him that they had seen the risen Christ. Even the disciples, Peter and John, we believe, they did not initially believe when Mary Magdalene went and told them that Jesus was raised from the dead. It was women who proclaimed the resurrection. It was women who prepared the spices to give him a decent burial, a loving farewell. Women have been mistreated, misrepresented, misunderstood down through the running centuries. And there are many congregations, and I know some of them. I know of one congregation, at least it was the case in my native land of Scotland, where there were no male members, no male members. Only women were members in that congregation. What a disgrace, what a travesty upon the men. What a disgraceful performance, or lack of performance. I'm not here to canvass women's lib positions on anything or other. I'm simply seeking to proclaim the Scriptures as we find it. And there's a tremendous challenge here. The disciples, the 12 disciples, they were following him and doing their part. And these women, these noble ladies mentioned, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and others with them, the unknown, the unnamed heroines of the faith. And they're all brought into play here. And they're all brought in as a welcome to the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, down through the centuries, the church has very often depended upon women for its survival, its defense, and its propagation. So here is a challenge to us. It reminds us of the humiliation of Christ, preaching the gospel, the service of these women and the disciples, and a challenge to us this morning to be up and doing, following him, because following Jesus begins by listening to his voice, come, follow me. And when we begin to follow, we keep on hearing, we keep on listening, and we keep on enjoying the blessings of knowing the Lord and knowing his salvation. And that's what the gospel is all about. Let's be done with trying to be good neighbors as a priority. That comes in due course. But let us seek first to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And when we seek that, all other things will be added unto us. And everything else will fall into its proper place. I'm not saying that that exhausts the full dimensions of this passage. But I am suggesting to you that it is the mainstream thought of these tremendous verses. May God bless his word to us.